Take your Bibles now and open to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. It's a minor prophet. I should have looked up the page number because minor prophets are the hardest books to find in the Bible. But you can look it up on the index maybe and find where it's at. The book of Jonah. I am getting settled back into regular life after a few weeks away, and I thank you for allowing that time. Over that time, I was considering maybe doing a bit of a different series over the summer because people are in and out and stuff. Maybe break things up a little bit, but ultimately I decided to just keep plugging away. I didn't have that one idea that really struck me to justify moving away from this series. So we're continuing on with our series, which we've been going through for a while. The series is called The Big Picture, and we're trying to get a sense of the entire story of the Bible. The Bible tells us one story. It's God's story. It's the story of God's redemption. It's the story of a Savior, and it's the story of God's abounding grace in our lives. Every book of the Bible contributes to this story, and so as we're going throughout the Old Testament, we're watching this story unfold. The books of the Old Testament can be categorized by genre. The first five books of the Old Testament are referred to the books of the law. The next 12 books are the books of history. The next five are the books of poetry. And then the last 17 books are the prophets. We've come to Jonah, which is the 10th of the prophets. So we're getting close to the end here in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah is a very well-known story. Jonah, of course, is the one who kills Goliath. You know, it's a great battle. Just kidding. Hopefully you're listening. He doesn't battle Goliath. It's Jonah who gets swallowed by a big fish. So I'm going to read the abridged version of the whole book. And so listen to the word of God as it comes from the book of Jonah. Remember, God's word is alive. God is speaking. So listen, and your soul will be revived. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Skip to verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Then skip to verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Skip down to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then chapter 4, verse 1, the last verse we'll read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes to see the wonderful treasures that are found here. A journalist named Bradley Neese, he had heard of a small church that was located in a small town in the state of Arkansas. And he decided he's going to go for a visit. He entered the church building there, and he was warmly greeted by various people, welcoming him with a smile. He made his way to the room where they worshiped, and there was this big American flag with a wooden cross up front. There were a few rows of padded chairs, and he took his seat and waited for the service to begin. That day, the pastor was present, but he wasn't involved in the service for some reason. And so his son stood up, made a few announcements. He led them through the service. They sang a few songs. They read from Proverbs chapter 3, and then it was time for the sermon. And it was the pastor's sister who got up. I guess she was filling in. And she announced the title of her message: Your Assignment for White Christian Revival. And she used the parable of the Good Samaritan, and she said that the purpose of every white Christian is to share the gospel with other white non-believers, and only white non-believers. This so-called church goes by the name of the Christian Revival Center, and the pastor of the church, his name is Thomas Robb, who also happens to be the national director of the Ku Klux Klan. And if you look up the website of this so-called church, you would find that they reaffirm many essential doctrines of the church: the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus, that we're saved through faith in him. Of course, you have to hunt for that stuff, because the clearest message on their website is that they believe that white people are God's chosen people, and they are to remain separate and segregated from all other races. The grace of God must only be offered to white people. Well, they talk a lot about the gospel. They talk a lot about grace, perhaps. They talk a lot about God and Jesus and the cross, forgiveness, perhaps. But they believe that those good gifts, those spiritual blessings, are only limited to a certain group of people, of a certain color of skin. And what this reveals is they don't actually know the character of the God that they speak of, or the gospel that they supposedly proclaim. Jonah was a prophet of God, but by his behavior in this book, he reveals, sadly, that he's a lot more similar to a man like Thomas Robb than to a genuine Christian. He was all too happy for God to show mercy to the wicked people of Israel, but he hated the idea that God would show mercy to anyone outside of Israel, especially those filthy Assyrians in Nineveh. He was happy to preach God's grace to the Israelites, but he refused to preach God's grace to those outside of Israel. Whenever you fall into the pattern of thinking that God's grace should be given to a certain group of people, but then restricted from others, or if you ever think in your heart that God should not show that person mercy because of who they are or what they've done, what that reveals is that although we may talk about grace, we don't really understand what it means. And it reveals, if we think in this pattern, that we're a lot more similar to the national director of the Ku Klux Klan than to a genuine follower of Christ. Thankfully, the grace of God and the grace of the gospel is far-reaching. It reaches to the farthest corners of the earth, reaches people from every tribe and nation and language. It goes to the darkest places to reach even the worst of sinners. Which is good news for us, because I am by nature an Assyrian. And I am by nature the worst of sinners. But God's grace His undeserving grace was extended even to me and even to you. If we ever try to limit the grace of God to a certain group of people, or if you'd ever be upset if God showed mercy to someone wishing that God would have destroyed them instead of saved them, then it simply reveals a crippled, a deficient understanding of so many things: ourselves, the grace that we proclaim, and the God that we worship. Which is why the book of Jonah is such an important book in the outworking of this story, of God's story. As we read the Old Testament, you might get the sense that, well, God only loves the Israelites and everyone else is, you know, unwelcomed. And that God only shows grace to the Israelites. But in this book, if it weren't clear already, which it should be, but in this book, it becomes abundantly clear that the grace of God found in Jesus Christ is extended to all people with all kinds of pasts, with all kinds of sins, whether it's the self-righteous churchgoer or the sadistic, murderous tyrant. Not one of us here deserves it. But praise God, God's grace can reach us all. God's grace is unconditional. And this is the message of the book of Jonah. Put your hope in the far-reaching grace of God. Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14 one time as a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the northern and the southern kingdoms split after the time of Solomon. Jeroboam was a wicked king, just like all the rest of the kings of the northern kingdom. But he himself was particularly wicked. The prophet Amos begins his prophecy toward the end of the reign of King Jeroboam. And he calls out the nation for many sins. There was sexual immorality, idolatry, oppression, and slavery. He sold people for money. And yet during his reign, God prospered the northern kingdom. They were great sinners. But God was kind. And the only record of any prophecy that Jonah made to Israel was a prophecy of prosperity. And that Jeroboam II would restore and expand the borders of Israel. Jonah's message was a message of grace. King Jeroboam II didn't deserve it. And evidently, Jonah was a willing messenger, happy to deliver the news. There's not recorded for us any struggle or sort of emotional inner turmoil within himself. Jonah, it doesn't appear, tried to run away from this prophecy, but rather seems to be all too happy to announce God's grace to the wicked king of Israel. Because, of course, after all, he's an Israelite, which in Jonah's mind apparently qualified him for the grace of God. Well, his prejudice, his favoritism was only exposed, more fully exposed perhaps, when God gave Jonah a second message to deliver. But this prophecy was not to Jeroboam II and the nation of Israel. This prophecy is to the capital city of the greatest enemy at the time, the Assyrians. The Assyrians were notoriously wicked people. The Assyrian Empire, for those of you learning your history in middle school or grade school right now, the Assyrian Empire began in ancient times, first known as the Akkadian Empire, grew into the very first military power of the world, the very first world power. And they were known for their sadistic cruelty. They mutilated their enemies, gouged out their eyes, cut people's limbs off, and allowed them to live as a living example of what people should fear. Should fear the Assyrians. They skinned people alive. They impaled people on posts, allowing them to die an agonizing, slow death. They burned people alive. All these excruciating ways to torture people. They were famous for their torture, and it frightened everyone in their path, including the Israelites. Assyria was clearly the greatest fear at that time. And I think it's safe to assume that even some of their own people, some Israelites, no doubt had firsthand experience of the Assyrian cruelty. Well, the wickedness of the Assyrians became so rank that it was time for God to act. But in his mercy, instead of just wiping this wicked people off the map as they deserved, he chose to send a prophet to them to give them an opportunity to repent. And so he calls Jonah to go to their capital city, the city of Nineveh, and warn them of the coming destruction of God. Well, Jonah very clearly does not like this message. He was happy to preach grace to the king of Israel, but he did not want God to show any grace of any kind to the wicked king of Assyria. And as soon as he gets this message, he packs his bags and he heads, instead of going east to Nineveh, he goes west to the Mediterranean. He gets on a boat in order to flee from the presence of God. He's running from God, not just the message. But in God's grace, God pursued Jonah. He pursued them in the form of a storm. You know, God could have just let Jonah go and leave and live a peaceful life without God. But that would have condemned Jonah for eternity. God had mercy on Jonah, this self-righteous prophet, and God was going to humble him. If God is merciful to us, if God is merciful to you when you're walking away, he doesn't just let you go. If he's merciful to you, as you leave, you're going to enter into a storm. It's the grace of God calling you back. So God caused that storm to hit a ship. The ship was going to sink. The sailors started throwing everything overboard, tried to row back to shore, no use. Everyone on board was crying out to their gods. They told Jonah to call out to his God. Jonah initially he wasn't willingly offering any information. And so they had to draw lots. They had to draw straws. Jonah drew the short straw, which indicated that the storm had come upon them because of what Jonah had done. And because he sort of put on the spot, he finally told them about the Lord. He said, I've run away from him and he's done this and you should throw me overboard. Jonah said that knowing that he was going to drown. And we should be clear here that Jonah could have repented at that moment. And he could have become God's willing servant. He could have asked for mercy. And I fully believe the storm then would have stopped. He would have returned to land and committed to his mission. But he thought, I would rather drown in the midst of a storm than to offer grace to the people of Nineveh. Don't misunderstand. Jonah is not acting courageously or sacrificially. He's not dying as a martyr as the soldiers throw him or these sailors throw him overboard. This is a demonstration of the hardness of his heart, his rebellion. I'd rather die than see God's grace extended to that city. So reluctantly, they threw him overboard and he sank down into the water. And as he sank into the water, the storm immediately calmed. And it says that the sailors feared God exceedingly and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows to him. They vowed their lives to serve Jonah's God. Here, Jonah didn't even want to mention the Lord to them. He wasn't trying to witness to these men, these Gentiles. But yet, even by his unwilling testimony, these sailors were converted. They saw the power of God. And that's amazing. What this means here is that God's grace is not bound by your willingness, my willingness, our willingness, but God's grace has the power to convert even when we are unwilling messengers and even when we are ungodly examples. The grace of God is unbound. One of the darkest yet reoccurring blights upon the church throughout history and today is self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And there are way too many examples. And it wasn't long ago that many churches in our country outlawed black people from becoming members. It wasn't so long ago that so-called Christians owned, maimed, abused, and murdered their slaves. And yet, somehow, over the centuries, large percentages of slaves became Christians. Despite the flagrant, stubborn prejudice of so many so-called white Christians, the light of Jesus Christ still broke through. Praise God. To the praise of His grace, God saved so many. Demonstrating again, God's grace is unbound. Or when there's yet another moral failing in the church, doesn't take long, day after day, you read the news, it brings another blight upon the name of Jesus, and yet, by the power of God, He can use the unwilling and unfaithful testimony of His church to bring people to a knowledge of Himself. Praise God, the grace of God is unbound. We don't ultimately control the grace of God. God does. And He will cause us to testify. He'll call the rocks to cry out if we go silent. He can do it any time He wants, just like He did with this unwilling servant like Jonah. The grace of God is unbound. So Jonah here is in the process of drowning. The sailors are in the process of worshiping. It's like these roles were reversed. Even though Jonah was a prophet of God, he refused to worship and obey, while these pagan sailors now willingly bow and vow themselves before God. And instead of the sailors dying in their sin, Jonah was about to die in his sin and the sailors would be saved. As Jonah sank down into the water, it was at that moment that his stubbornness, at least in part, his stubbornness finally broke. As he was drowning in the water, he finally cried out to the Lord from his heart. And the moment he cried out, God sent a fish to rescue him. And the fish swallowed Jonah. It's important to understand here that the fish is not the judgment of God upon Jonah. The fish was God's salvation to Jonah. And that becomes clear in chapter 2, which records this prayer of Jonah offered to God as he lingered in the belly of that fish. He said this: "The flood surrounded me, your waves passed over me, the waters closed in over me to take my life. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, and you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit." He's in the belly of the fish, already praising God for his salvation because it was that fish that had rescued him. The fish was the answer to his prayer. The fish is like the ark that saved Noah and his family, saved him through the flood of God's wrath. The fish is the symbol of Jesus. And as we're united to Him, He saves us from drowning in the wrath of God. He saves us from the judgment of God. The fish is a symbol of God's grace and a picture of our Lord Jesus, as odd as that may be. He rescued us when we are on death's door. God showed grace to the sailors who didn't deserve it. And God showed grace to Jonah, who should have known better and who also didn't deserve it. Shows His grace can change anyone. Well, after 3 days of being in the belly of that fish, the fish vomited him up onto the beach. And as soon as his feet were dry or were on dry ground, God spoke to Jonah again. Same thing. "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim the message that I give to you." This time, Jonah goes. But as we'll see, he still goes reluctantly. There's still much prejudice in his heart, which God continues to hammer away at by His grace. And so he goes. He arrives at this city. Nineveh is a big city. The book mentions that it takes 3 days to walk across this city, which would mean that it'd be enormous, a city, more than 50 miles across, perhaps, which would not have existed back then. And so what we think this means is that the city would have been so large, it would have taken 3 days to see the entire city, not to just walk directly across it. And so as Jonah was walking the streets, seeing every gate, going to every corner, he walked the streets for 1 day, covering a third of that city, and he called out in some form or another, some form of this message that God gave to him. He called out as he walked. Yet 40 days. and this city will be destroyed. How about that for an evangelistic sermon, huh? Not exactly the most heart-filled plea, pleading for people's souls. Jonah is doing the bare minimum, just getting the job done. That's all you told me to say, God. But despite his lack of enthusiasm, the warning rang loud and clear. That message spread across the entire city. It says that the people believed God. They repented of their sin. And not only that, but this message even reached the king, the most powerful man in the world, the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria. And he called for a citywide fast, along with other expressions of repentance. And he himself took off his royal robes and he put on sackcloth. One of the worst sermons preached that's recorded for us in the Bible was used by God to convert a full city of the most sadistic, murderous people on the earth. Demonstrating yet again, God's grace is unbound. We don't control it. And it reaches into the darkest corners of the earth. And when God saw the repentance, he relented and he did not do what he said he would do to them. And what a great ending to the story. If only that were it. But it continues on for one sad chapter, which is where the heart of Jonah continues to be exposed. The very next verse after this whole city is converted, the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, but this displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. If you translate this a little bit more literally, it would read this way: but this was a great evil to Jonah. And he was angry. It wasn't just that he was upset. He was accusing God of wrong and injustice that's not fair. They don't deserve it, God. And he said, that's exactly why I ran away in the first place. I knew you were going to show them grace. And that's not right here. Do you know how wicked these people are? They've caused so much damage to so many. They don't deserve it. They deserve your wrath. This is a man who knew the Bible. He knew sin. He knew judgment. He knew God to some degree. But what's clear here in chapter 4, he still didn't understand grace. And by calling God's grace to Nineveh a great evil, he's revealing what he really believes. They don't deserve it, but we do. It's simple, prejudiced self-righteousness. He was all too glad to see the grace of God overflow to the people of Israel, the wicked people of Israel. They were doing things even the surrounding nations thought were heinous. And yet he's happy to preach grace to them. But to see grace overflow to the Assyrians, that was an evil that he condemned. And that's essentially how the book ends. Jonah is angry at God. Accuses God of evil. Because his grace had broken the boundaries that Jonah had set up for it. Whenever we put boundaries on the grace of God, whenever we put qualifications or conditions upon the grace of God, it doesn't just simply show a misunderstanding of what grace really means, but it really puts us in the same category as Jonah and puts us in the same category as the national director of the Ku Klux Klan. Which is why this book is so important in the context of the broader story of the entire Bible. Because this story shows us how far God's grace can reach. He shows no favoritism. There are no boundaries. There is no person so evil that God cannot penetrate that heart. There is no churchgoer, no do-gooder who deserves even the smallest drop of God's grace, which is why it's called grace. Undeserved, unconditional. I want to point out two limitations that we have to be careful to never place upon the grace of God. Two limitations that we tend to build up around the grace of God that it shouldn't go through. This shouldn't break through these boundaries. The first limitation or first boundary. We must never think that the grace of God found in Jesus Christ is only for certain kinds of people, and specifically people like me. This was Jonah's problem. This was Thomas Robb's problem. If you ever look around the room here or at some other worship gathering, and you see someone who looks different, different skin color, different style of clothes, different aroma, is your first thought suspicion? What's he doing here? Or is it joy? I am so glad he's here. Our first thoughts, our reactions can reveal what resides deep in our hearts. What's your reaction when you see someone different? Truth is, none of us belong here. We are rebels from conception, born in Nineveh, as it were. And not one of us meets any condition of God. None of us belongs here, but yet God welcomes us here. And because he's welcomed us, we belong here. And we should rejoice to see people from all nations and languages, from all upbringings and backgrounds. His grace is unbound. The second boundary that we place or so easily place upon the grace of God is the degree of sin that God's grace can cover. The degree of sin that God's grace can cover. It seems that one of Jonah's problems here was an inaccurate perception of sin, thinking that the people of Assyria, they had done way too many heinous things to deserve God's grace. And no doubt he would have recognized that the people of Israel were not perfect, but at least they weren't like the Assyrians. What makes it so hard for us to offer grace to someone who's committed such sin is when it becomes personal. We can read about all kinds of sins on the news, but when it happens to you, that's hard. You can offer grace to all kinds of people who hurt others. But when they hurt me or they hurt someone I love, that's when our understanding of grace is really, truly tested. That's when we harbor our thoughts of hatred, wishing for their destruction rather than their salvation. And if God does extend grace to them, might not say it outwardly, but man, accusing God of evil could be easy. Why, God? Don't you know? This is a room full of people who've been hurt by others. Some of you hurt really bad by others. Recognize that this is helping you understand what grace really means. How can you get your heart into the place where instead of resenting the grace of God for others, you can genuinely celebrate God's grace in their lives? Well, first, remember that you don't deserve God's grace. Every little sin condemns us before a holy God. Not one person can say to God, you should have mercy on me and not them because I'm not as bad as other people. That is the biggest religion in the world. It's a false religion. It's no different than self-righteousness or an attempt to earn our salvation. I'm not as bad as them. You should have mercy on me, not them. We all stand before God condemned. And like the Apostle Paul, we should all be able to say, God came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Can you say that? Can you believe that? I don't deserve God's grace, but yet it was given to me. So first you have to understand yourself. And then you have to understand how God showed mercy to humanity who hurt him. Our sin is personal to God. And we've done far worse things to God than anything that God has done or anything that anyone has done to us. We collectively, we hated God, tried to dethrone God. We commit treason against God, which he compares to adultery. He calls out to us again and again throughout history. We killed the prophets. And when he sent his beloved son, we rejected him, betrayed him. We crucified the Son of God on the cross. We are all guilty of this. We were united against God. And yet, to those who murdered his own son, he showed grace. In this story of redemption, it isn't just that we've sinned against each other a little bit, but but God is the primary victim of our sin. As David said in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It's personal to God. He has every right to say, "You don't deserve it. You hurt me." And yet he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, quick to show mercy. Our sin abounds, but praise God, his grace abounds all the more. Our sin is big. God's grace is bigger. And that's the gospel we proclaim. This book sort of seemingly ends without resolution. Jonah's sort of left stewing in his anger, and we're left asking, did he ever learn his lesson? Well, the fact that we have this book in the Old Testament, this account, which could only have been written by Jonah himself, it reveals to us that Jonah did finally learn his lesson about grace. And he wrote this book detailing his own foolishness, his own self-righteousness and stubbornness, his own accusations against God, his own bitterness. And he paints himself in the most unfavorable light as a warning, saying, "Don't be like me." He finally learned. And he proclaims to us through this book, God's grace is unbound. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just for so-called good people who've lived a pretty good life. God's grace reaches sinners of all shapes and sizes with shady pasts, convictions, addictions, regrets. And if you come to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith, you will find grace. Pure, undeserving grace. You know, that's good news and stuff, but how could God do that? How could God have the power to forgive our sins that are such treason against him? How could God forgive me for all I've done? How could God's grace abound that much? And it's an important question. A similar kind of question was asked of Jesus in Matthew 12. And it wasn't the most sincere question by any means, but it really answers the same question. The question of, can God's grace really cover my sin? There's a crowd around Jesus, and Jesus' greatest enemies, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they came to Jesus asking him, trying to trip him up. They said, "You make all these great claims and stuff about who you are, what you can do. Show us a sign that you really are the Christ, the Son of God. Show us a sign that you really have the power to do what you say you can do. Like forgive sins." And Jesus answered, "You rebellious generation, the only sign that will be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What Jesus is saying here is that the greatest evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, the greatest evidence that his grace really can cover your sins, is the sign of Jonah. Because the sign of Jonah points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He'd be crucified, buried in the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and then he would rise from the dead. This miraculous fact that Jesus rose from the dead demonstrates that his grace abounds. He has the power to forgive even the worst of sinners. And his grace is unbound and unlimited. which is good news for us because we need the unbound grace of God. If we ever think that we are more deserving than others, it simply shows that we don't understand the grace of God, which we preach. We don't understand the God that we worship, because not one of us deserves the grace of God, but His grace abounds. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your abounding grace. We confess our self-righteousness, our condemnation of others as being too far gone or beyond Your reach of grace. We also confess our own lack of faith, that You could forgive our sins. But we rejoice and we gather here because Your grace is unbound, and that You save sinners of whom we are the worst. Let Your grace be evident in our lives, and as we love and interact with all kinds of people, let Your grace overflow. Let it overflow in our communities, in our country, and let our world be changed, all by Your grace, and all to the praise of Your name. We pray in Jesus, and together we say, Amen.